Keep that open as we look at that together. Last week I started with Harry Potter, and this week I'm going to start with a different author, with Terry Pratchett and his book Guards, Guards. For those of you who don't know, Pratchett writes what might be called comic fantasy, often exposing the absurdities of our own world in the process. And in Guards, Guards, for various complex reasons, there's a dragon in the city of Ankh-Morpork, and it's been made king. And the dragon is demanding to be fed once a month with a maiden. Sergeant Colon of the City Watch is going out. He's responsible for announcing this, but he's also trying to get people to resist. And he comes up with the wonderful phrase, "The people united can never be ignited." The first time he says this, he gets a good cheer. But as people start thinking about, what's this really mean? His next time for saying, "The people united can never be ignited," gets rather less. And by the last time he says it, no one is cheering, because people are going, well, it's all very well saying the dragon can't burn everyone, but how many people can he burn? And will it be me? By the time the dragon comes, only one man is standing up against the dragon. It suddenly seems no man in the entire world was so lonely and without friends. I take that as a good example of the difficulty of uniting selfish people. Because if people are uniting only for personal gain, then what will hold them together when the cost is high? Unity is obviously the theme of Jesus' prayer tonight, but it's also something the world wants and lacks. You can see that most of the great problems in the world are related to this. Look at almost all the conflicts. They're either caused by one great power trying to subdue smaller powers, trying to subdue people who want to be diverse. So in situations like Chechnya, where the Russians won't let the separatists, won't let people live indigenous life, but want to crush them, impose a unity wrongly. Or other conflicts are caused when groups cannot be united and fight about it. Think of Rwanda, where two different groups, the Tutsis and the Hutus, lived in the same country but couldn't be united, and so fought each other. Closer to home, I guess, there's Northern Ireland, where we've seen similar problems. And the problem of uniting diverse and selfish people affects society, the very society we live in. So the reason the government is thinking of starting citizenship classes is precisely because it's recognised that we no longer have something strong enough to hold us together as a society. We live in such selfish, individualistic society that the very things that should hold us together, the communities and families that should be holding everyone together, are falling apart. How can we overcome that? The world's asking those questions, actually. The world wants to know how we can be united in peace and love. But it's a pretty safe bet that they're not going to look to the church for the answer. In the press, the major news story seems to be the disintegration of the Anglican Communion. And people look at the bewildering array of churches and go, well, they're not united. They don't have the answer to this problem. Even in people's experience of the local church, all too often what they experience is division and hatred as factions fight for control. No, the world's not going to look to the church for answers for this problem of unity. At least not in this country. And that's a tragedy, because that means many people won't hear the gospel. As we come to this final section of Jesus' prayer in John 17, we're encouraged that Jesus prays for us. All through this prayer, we've been seeing that our aim is to have joy, because that's why Jesus prays this. He prays that we may have joy, his fullness of joy. But as we look around us, we're also very aware we fall short of this. It gives us a motivation to be living more in terms of unity. Jesus' prayer will ultimately be answered. We know that. As we come to this prayer, we don't need to despair that somehow we've so messed it up that Jesus' prayer won't be answered. We know that the Father will answer the Son's prayer, because we've seen that the Father wants to glorify the Son, and that we, the people Jesus prays for, belong to the Father. So we don't have to despair as we read Jesus' prayer for unity, but at the same time, I think it's right that we're challenged. when we see Jesus' priorities here, going to the cross, that should challenge what we think is a priority. This is the last thing he is going to say to the disciples before he gets taken away to be tried and executed. This is the thing he wants to stay in their minds. This is his priority. So we're going to spend some time meditating together on what Jesus is teaching us in this prayer. I think he prays basically for two things. In verses 20 to 23, he prays that we will enjoy unity with the Son. And in verses 24 to 26, he prays that we will enjoy the presence of the Son. So we'll start with the first section, logically enough. Enjoying unity in the Son. So Jesus has been praying for those who already believed in him on that night, for the disciples who were actually there with him and about to have Jesus taken from them. But now he looks to the future, to us, in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. It's directly for us. Jesus is praying for you and me in this section. He knew about us, and he knew that we would need his prayer. He knew that we wouldn't be able to do any of this by ourselves. This prayer of Jesus has often been misused. The ecumenical movement of the last century used this passage to justify an unprincipled unity that seemed to remove any Christian distinctives. Anyone who called themselves a Christian was welcome. Like those forms where you can choose which ethnicity you self-identify as. The emphasis was on how a group identified themselves. There was no concern with the fundamental truths of the gospel, whether this was really a group that trusted Jesus. And so, fearing its misuse, evangelicals have all too often ignored this prayer for unity entirely. But looking together at the details, we'll see how this unity is to be worked out in our local church, but also actually in our relationships to the worldwide church. Well, how do we enter this unity? My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Last week we saw that Jesus doesn't pray for the world, but for his disciples to be protected. But he does pray for those who belong to him, and here he prays that people in the future will belong to him, but through hearing the message, because we become Christians when we hear the apostolic message preached. This message, since it leads people to trust Jesus, must be the message about Jesus. It must be that Jesus, who has given them the words of the Father, the apostles in turn take these words from Jesus and pass them on to others. Jesus, who revealed the Father to the apostles, is in turn made known to believers throughout the world. So for us, that's collected in the New Testament. The apostles' teachings are collected here for us. And this is the message everyone needs to hear. They need to hear about the Jesus found here. If someone hasn't heard this message, they can't be united to the new community separate from the world. And if someone's gospel isn't the gospel found in the Bible, then it's not the real gospel. If their Jesus isn't the historical Jesus who lived, died, and was raised again, then they have a fictional Jesus who cannot unite anyone. If their gospel is based on good works and being nice, then it's useless. We can't have unity with them. Because this message is about Jesus who the apostles proclaimed. It's the same message which we need to take into the world now. We can't do joint events with people who don't share this gospel. Christian unity is only possible between people who've believed in Jesus. To unite as Christians with people who don't actually believe in the real Jesus, it's a bit like wanting to set up a society in which you unite everyone in a teetotal society, even though half the people want to go out and get drunk every night. It's that sort of ridiculousness. You can't join a teetotal society until you want to stop drinking alcohol. I'm not necessarily saying you should do that, by the way. But it's just to show how ridiculous it is to suppose that you can join the church until you're trusting Christ, until you can really be united, until you have that central belief in Christ together. Until people repent and turn to Christ, they can't have unity. In fact, trying to unite to the world is actually sinful compromise. Trying to unite to people who aren't trusting Christ is trying to unite with people who are opposed to God. So it must be that people hear the true message, something which I think we're very fortunate here to be so well taught, that week after week we hear the gospel clearly proclaimed. But secondly, there's actually a response required. It's not enough to sit in church where you hear good teaching. It's not enough to be baptized in a church with good teaching. This prayer is for those who believe in Jesus through the message. Those who are united are those who respond by personal faith. No external ceremony can make you united to Christ. And until you're united to Christ, you can't be united to other people. People who trust the Lord Jesus for themselves are united. And that oneness is a great encouragement, because it means that we have unity, not just with one another, but actually with the apostles. For us in Oxford in 2007, we're no worse off than the apostles. We're one with them. It's not that the sort of blessings of Jesus trickle down through the generations, so the apostles got most, and each generation it sort of gets spread more thinly. And no, actually, we receive the same blessings. We're one with them. We share with them. As John puts it in his letter, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship together is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So all who personally believe Jesus, as he's presented in the apostolic gospel, enter the new community. It's this community that Jesus prays for and that will ultimately be united. But as we look at this unity, it's a much deeper unity than anything the world can present. For we're called to have a unity like the Trinity. Look with me again at verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Or verse 22. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Unity believers are to have is to be like, just like, the unity of the Father and the Son. The oneness is the oneness of the Father and the Son. Once again, we're going to have to do a bit of work looking at God as Trinity in order to understand what this prayer for us means. In case you're wondering, the talk that Zoe went to on the Trinity might read, that was the talk that inspired me last year to get really interested in studying more of this. It should be quite obvious to us that studying these things actually has really practical implications. And it's the case here again that as we understand God's unity, that will have implications for how we live united together. That's not to say that we're going to grasp fully what the unity of the Father and the Son is. I'm not able to do that. I doubt very much you are. It's mind-blowing. But Jesus expresses the unity of Father and Son in terms of being in each other. You in me are in me, and I am in you. So this immediately tells us some things that it's not. So the unity of the Father and the Son is not an organisational unity. They haven't sort of set up God PLC with three members who don't like each other, but find that working together can sometimes be useful. They don't unite in an organisation, but avoid meetings except when absolutely necessary. It's not like that. There's no great merit in being in an organisation together if you're not having genuine fellowship together. Nor is God's unity a unity in which one person creates unity by imposing himself on all the others, making the others surrender. It's not the unity of a tyrant in which the Father forces the Son and the Spirit to submit. Whatever the unity described is, it is such that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. It's a mutual unity. And though they are united, they remain distinct. The Son is still the Son. The Father is still the Father. So the Father being in the Son doesn't obliterate the Son, make him nothing. There is a mutual unity here. The unity of the Father and the Son is, in some sense, a unity of shared existence, of shared life. We talk, don't we, about letting people into our lives, whether we'll let them get close to us or not. And being English, we keep most people that we know outside of that sort of zone of really knowing us, out of our personal lives. Even colleagues we've known for many years, well, they may not know much about our personal lives. We keep them out of that sort of our lives in that sense. But we do let some people into our lives, some friends, some of our family. And it's the ones who we let into our lives, who we share our lives with, who can affect our lives. But for us, that's only a part. Even with close friends, I will hide part of myself. I won't reveal myself as I really am. I'll only share a bit of me. I'll hold back. It's very difficult for us to let people into our depths. But the unity of the Father and the Son, Jesus describes, it is much, much deeper than that. There is no sort of part of the Father's life that he lets the Son in, but not other parts. He doesn't only show part of himself to the Son. He doesn't allow the Son to share in bits of his life, but other bits he goes off by himself. No, the Father welcomes the Son into the whole of his life. Everything the Father is and does, the Son is there with him. The Father lives with the Son there. And likewise, the Son doesn't do anything without the Father being there. The Son doesn't go off and do stuff by himself and have a bit of his life that's just for me. No, the Son does everything totally open to the Father's presence, with the Father with him. They are in each other. They don't need personal space where they get away from everyone. They share everything. As human beings, we find many limitations to such unity. Partly it's that we're creatures, we're not God. But one of the great reasons why we struggle with this is because we fear being hurt. In a fallen world, with fallen human beings, sharing our lives with others opens the very real prospect of getting badly hurt. The more of our lives we'd share with someone, the more easily they can hurt us. And because all humans are sinful, even in church, they will at times hurt us. At times of stress or anger, it's friends who know us best and can say the cruel thing that will cut to the very heart of our being. But for the Father and the Son, there is no such fear. They're united in perfect love. Their unity of sharing life together is full of love. The Father, being in the Son, always acts in love towards the Son, always acts to build up, to glorify the Son. And the Son, in the Father, always responds with love. There's no selfishness, no one-upmanship, no cruelty, no using of the knowledge about the other person to harm. No, it's always a shared love, life to give, to love. The Father uses the shared life to bless the Son and gives of himself to do that. Because the reality is that if opening ourselves up can cause pain, it's also the only way we can really enjoy the true life that we're called to enjoy the full relationships we're called to. We looked in the first week, when we were looking at verses 1 to 5, how life is to know God, to open ourselves up to God and to have him open himself up to us, to share that life together. Well, the Father being in the Son and the Son being in the Father means that they share a common character and purpose. You might see already in this world that people who spend a lot of time together tend to become more alike in their thinking. They tend to begin to learn from each other, to appreciate different things, similar things. And the Son and the Father, who share eternity together with the closest intimacy, are totally united in their character and in their purpose. So much so that those who have seen the Son have seen the Father. If you want to flip back to John 14 and verse 8. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." That's the unity of God, such that whatever one does, the others are involved in. And whatever we see in one is actually true of God, of each person of God. And that's the unity Jesus prays for us as his followers. A unity involves shared lives, shared purpose, shared character, and deep love. And as we look at that standard, I know that I'm going to need a miracle for that to happen. So it's good that we've got Jesus praying for us. And he goes on to explain how this can happen. This unity can only happen when we are taken into the unity of the Trinity. It's not enough to try and imitate the Trinity in our own power. We need to be taken into that unity. Look again at verse 21 of 17. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. As we examine our own sinful hearts, we must realise that we are never going to be able to unite in this way. We're never going to be able to open up to each other, to have these deep relationships of love uniting us as a church by our human efforts. I'm ashamed to open up my own life to you in this way because I know the foul sinfulness of my own heart and I fear that you will reject me. And I'm afraid to let you into my life because I know that you're sinful human beings and that you may hurt me. No unity based on purely human efforts is going to succeed here. We just don't have the goodness or the strength or the love to do this. And in our selfish world, it may look like there is no way that any attempt at unity will ultimately succeed. How can you bring peace and love and unity? But the ultimate reality in the world is God, who unites three distinct persons in perfect unity. He already experiences blessed unity, and he draws us into that life of Trinity by the cross. So Jesus prays for us that we would be in God and that he would be in us. He prays that the Spirit may dwell in us. The third person of the Trinity comes to live in us if we are Christians. And as he does so, the Father and the Son also come to make their home in us. For what one person of the Trinity does, all of the persons do. They share in it. And we in turn are brought to have our true home in God. We're brought to live in him. So there's a mutual indwelling. Now it's us who are being drawn into the life of the unity with the Trinity. And this is possible only because of the cleansing we receive from Jesus. If we, in our natural, sinful state, were to be drawn into God's presence in that way, into the life of the Trinity, we would be destroyed because we are so selfish, self-centered, so proud, so cruel, so rebellious against God that he in his holiness would destroy us. But through the cross, God has dealt with that. And because of that, we can have union with God. And when we're united to God, when we're united to Christ, we receive his righteousness and so can indeed be taken into that life and have God's power at work to draw us together. If we're Christians, Jesus' prayer for us has already been answered in that we already have the Spirit. We are already in God. We already have something of the glory of Jesus in us. That glory in verse 22, which he gives us that we may be one. But it's going to be a slow process for us to live out this thing. It's not something that will happen immediately. Jesus himself says that they may be brought to complete unity, implying that it's going to be a process. It's going to take time for us to be brought to this unity. We share our lives with God now. And as we share our lives with him, well, he won't become like us, for which we are very grateful. But we will slowly become more like him. It's as we share our life with God, with the Spirit that's in us, that we are drawn to display more of God's loving character, drawn to be more like him. We will become closer to each other as we come closer to Christ, but also we'll become more Christ-like. We will share more of his character and therefore have more in common with each other. We'll show more of the family likeness. And as we do so, that is to be a witness to the world. All that Jesus has been praying is a continuation of what he's been praying at the end of the last section we looked at, where he prayed that we would go into the world to make him known. This unity is also to be making him known. Look again at verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Surprising, isn't it? The unity we enjoy with one another is supposed to be something that draws more people to join in that unity. It's a unity that expands to draw more people into God's love. That there should be something so radical about unity between Christians that a watching world is forced to seriously consider Christ's claims. In fact, the world is supposed to go, that unity, that love which binds Christians together is so amazing that Jesus really must be the one sent by God. It should be a unity beyond any earthly power to achieve. And yet, we often don't show that, do we? The unity that we are to display is to be so deep that the world can't comprehend how it's done. There's some interesting examples of this in the IFES movement in places like Rwanda and Burundi. In Burundi, where the ethnic violence from Rwanda spilled over, on the campuses, the one group that was trying to avoid the increasing ethnic strife was the Christians. And as they protected each other from both ethnic groups, the Hutus and the Tutsis, as they Hutu Christians were being persecuted, the Tutsi Christians would care for them, and vice versa. And they suffered for it. They were ostracized by their own people. But the principal of one of the colleges there said, there are three sorts of people in Burundi. There are Hutus, there are Tutsis, and there are Christians. And unless we all become Christians, there is no hope for our country. That was the effect of a witness of unity that was far beyond what the world can show. And it's quite obvious here that the unity must be visible. We've said it's not organisational, but there can be a temptation to go, okay, it's not about getting big organisations where all the churches belong to each, you know, the same organisation. But this must be a visible unity. There must be a visible sign that Christians are working together, are loving together, are uniting together. This unity of the church will succeed. I know it looks hopeless when we look around us, but it will succeed because Jesus is praying for it. And that gives us hope as we persevere in working at unity in this little local church gathering and in unity as we look beyond to the worldwide church. We won't give up because we know that Jesus' prayer will be answered. This prayer for unity, how does it apply for us here and now in a church? Well, quite clearly, it won't allow for any sort of Sunday-only Christianity. If the unity of the Father and the Son is such that they share everything they have all of the time, then the unity towards which we must be moving is more than just one day a week sitting in chairs next to each other for a couple of hours on a Sunday. It's a sharing of lives, and not simply with the people who would naturally be our friends, but actually with people because they are Christian brothers and sisters. We share our lives with them. So it's great that in that open time area, several people were sharing things that were personal experiences, that we could together learn from each other, together be growing in that relationship with each other. And it's to be expressed also in making ourselves increasingly vulnerable to each other. That actually we do open up, that we don't just talk the same with our Christian friends as we do with our non-Christian friends, but that we share more of ourselves with Christians because we share Christ. And we encourage each other more deeply because of that. The unity should be a depth of relationship and an overflowing of love and care that's actually so attractive to a world starved of truer fellowship. When people see the unity of us as believers, do you think they see people so united in love that they say Christ must be from God? Now, all that I've been saying might suggest that we retreat to a sort of monastery where we spend all day every day in each other's company. And, you know, that has happened in the past in the church's history. But clearly, if the world's to watch, then we mustn't so separate ourselves off from the world that they can't see. These deep relationships are not sort of formed in a hothouse separate from the world, but actually we're to be inviting people in to see, inviting people into the church to see, which we do in things like guest services, or over in waterways where we invite people over for barbecues. But also it goes out the other way. Wherever we go, we take with us that Christian love, that Christian unity. So we talk about the care we've received from other Christians with non-Christian friends. We don't have this sort of segregation of, I have my Christian friends over here and we do deep Christian stuff there, and my non-Christian friends over here and we, you know, watch the football and have fun together. No, we should actually be trying to combine those two so that people can see, actually there's something going on. Your friendship with those Christians, there's something a bit deeper there than what there is between us. What is it? Scattered around as we are geographically and busy as we all are, we need to learn how we can make time to bring together non-Christians and Christians in a way that will show that unity to the world. And the love mustn't stop at the boundaries of this church. It must keep on overflowing to Christians wherever they are. Now, this unity is never going to be complete in this life, but it's what we're moving towards. Whenever we meet believers, people who trust the Lord Jesus, there should be love and unity. Even with people we haven't met, as we hear about them, there should be sympathy and love. When we hear of Christians suffering in different countries, we also suffer. We're part of the same body. We're so united to even to them. And when they rejoice, we also rejoice. I realise that we're only scratching the surface of this issue of unity. After the sermon, there'll be a little bit of time, hopefully, to think about it together. But the reality is that this is something we need to go on thinking about as a church, and go on working at in our own personal lives and together as a church. But now we'll go on to the second part of the prayer, where Jesus gives us a great reassurance and joy as he prays that we will enjoy his presence. He finishes by drawing us to know better that he is going to be with us. Jesus is with us, and Jesus is the one we are going to be with. He goes, first of all, back to what he's done. Righteous Father, in verse 25, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them. He reminds us of what he's already been praying. I have made you known. I have truly made God known to each person here. So his mission has been a success, even if it looks like a failure. The world might not recognize him, but the disciples have recognized him. And people through the disciples have continued to recognize that Jesus is the revelation of God. That's how we begin to know Christ, when we hear the message and respond in faith. But the prayer is, Jesus then says, I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So Jesus revealed the Father in his earthly life, but he doesn't leave us now. Sort of, we know he was then, and we know that one day we're going to sort of be with him in glory, but in the meantime, we're by ourselves. No. He continues by the Holy Spirit to reveal himself to individuals. If you're a Christian, you've had that experience, haven't you? You've had the experience of seeing more of Christ. And we continue to enjoy the Father's love and Jesus' presence. We don't just trust a historical Christ. We trust a Christ who we know today. And that's what eternal life is, to know Jesus and the Father. We're loved by the Father because of who Jesus is. Do you notice that? In order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. We're as loved as Jesus is because we have Jesus in us. This is what Jesus promises. It's a promise we can claim, we can pray for ourselves, that we will know God and know his love because Jesus is in us. And that leads us to our final home. It's Jesus' love that will draw us home. And he prays in verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you have loved me before the creation of the world. If you have any doubts about whether you're going to make it to heaven as a Christian, if you're trusting Christ today, Jesus has prayed that you will be with him in heaven, in glory, and his prayers will be answered. We've said that the cross was glory because it revealed God's character. But here, Jesus is talking about the radiant glory, the triumphant glory of heaven, of the risen Lord. It's the glory he had before the world began. The glory of being God will shine out. And one day we will see that glory. And not only see it, we will share in it. Jesus prays for this glory on the basis of the Father's generous eternal love. The glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. But he's just said that we are loved even as the Son is loved. He said that you have loved them even as you have loved me. We'll see him glorious, certainly. We'll enjoy the radiance of his presence. But in that glory, we ourselves will be transformed to glory. This is certain to happen because the Son's will is also the Father's will. They share one purpose. Jesus' prayer to the Father will be answered. All that he has prayed for us will come to pass, that we will be united in perfect unity, all believers together with the Trinity. That we will one day be with Jesus in glory, but for now we have his presence with us. Let's be encouraged by what Jesus has been praying for us. And let's go out of here determined to show more of that unity, seeking to love each other better. Let's pray.